Out your Bibles and open up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 30. As you are very well aware of, I'm not very good at coming up with titles. And tonight, the title is When the Helper Comes. And what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to look at several chapters in the Gospel of John. We're going to pick out four specific passages where Jesus tells the 11, Judas is already gone by this point in the upper room, about a promise of the Spirit of God coming, specifically for them. We'll see easily through the verses that we're going to cover tonight that it is not a promise to us. But maybe a better title for tonight's lesson would be Promises, Promises. Because once we go through these verses, I want us to see, and there's a uniqueness of what's going on in the Gospel of John, to see how God sees promises. And then we're going to take a look at a couple of promises that God has made to us, His church, His followers. If you look at John chapter 20, I want you to see, I always like to do this when you're going to look at the Gospel of John, I think we need to see the purpose of why John writes. John chapter 20, look at verse 30. It says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So you see, John's purpose is not to give you the complete account of everything that Jesus did on the miraculous side. That is not his purpose at all. Then verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He says, this is my purpose to write this gospel. He says, these things, these miracles that he has written about. And John, throughout his gospel, it's almost like there's at least one miracle per chapter as you go through. He says, "I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." He says, so that we will know that and that we will be reassured of that. And that believing that Jesus is the Christ, he says, so that we may have life in him and in his name, so that we can know that we have life. We've already said that John's gospel is so unique. It's written much later than the other gospel accounts. I could sit here and go through everything with you, but I'll just go ahead and tell you the conclusion. If you want to know more, you can ask me, and I'll be more than glad to tell you. The Gospel of John is written somewhere through the 70s or the 80s decade of the first century. It could be written even just a tad bit later than that. The upper room accounts of what we're going to read through tonight happened around AD 30, AD 33. So we're talking about John writing, inspired by the Spirit of God, to write these promises that were made by Jesus to the 11 apostles that were in that upper room some 40 or 50 years prior. And as John looks back on these things, and as the Spirit inspired him to write them, John spends four chapters on what takes place in that upper room the night before he's going to die. Matthew, another apostle that was there, spends a little bit less than a chapter on it. Mark, he doesn't spend much time there. Luke, he doesn't spend much time there either. But John says, I want people to see Christ, and I want them to be able to look back and see, here's what he said would happen. And to see now, as someone else in the first century would pick up the Gospel of John and read it, and as they saw these things that Jesus had said, they would maybe sit in their mind and go, you know, I remember those things happening. I remember those things taking place. Now, when John was in the upper room and hearing these things for the first time, around AD 30, AD 33, none of it had taken place yet. And so it was all a promise at that point. And now as John is older, and he sits down to write this book, not moved off of his own intention, but moved off the Spirit of God, it's almost like he's sitting toward the end of his life and looking back on all the things that God has done, and looking back specifically to those upper room times of the promises that Jesus made, and thinking back through how Jesus knew for certain these things that were coming, and saw how precise, how straight to the point they were, and how Jesus had it right even from before he died. I think that's there to give us some comfort. Now, as we read through these chapters, it's going to be easy for us to think of, all right, we're reading about the firsthand account. Here it is. This is the moment that it took place. But I want you to see this book through the eyes of John. I want you to think of him thinking back 40 or 50 years earlier in his life to when these promises were made, having already lived through their fulfillment. Have you ever taken time in your life to look back maybe 40, maybe 50 years? I can't do that yet. But you start looking back through, and maybe you remember some of the things that you were told as a child. And you remember how valid they were, because now you've lived your life and you've seen that those were some very rock solid principles that were given to you. That's the way I want you to see these things tonight. Now, these promises that we're going to read are not to us, and you'll see that very clearly as we go through them. But I want you to see these promises through the eyes of John. If you would, look back at John chapter 14. In John chapter 13, verses 29 and 30, Judas has already left, so he's not here for this discourse, this conversation, perhaps a one-way conversation. And we're going to touch tonight on the idea of the helper that's coming. There's four specific passages through these chapters. And looking in John 14, I want you to look down at verse 15. Here's Jesus and the 11 apostles. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here's where Jesus says, "Do you love me or not?" It's not based upon an emotion or what you say. It's based upon your action and what you do. Verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father." Jesus, "I will ask him, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." He says another. Now, in the original language, there's actually two different words for another that we translate with the English word another. One of the words means, well, it's another one just like this one. It's just a second. And in other words, it's another one. There's a completely different word for another that means, well, there's two here and they are nothing alike. They don't share very much in common. Almost as if you were already holding a red apple and someone said, "Hey, I've got another one that's just like it. It's another red apple." And then this word over here for another is, "Well, I've got another, but it's a green apple. It's not necessarily the exact same." Well, this is the word for, it's another one that's going to be just like me. He says, it's going to be the same, going to be same character. He says, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And you see Jesus saying, I'm not going to be here forever. I'm not going to be here in your physical presence forever. And this word helper, you might have a little footnote on helper where it uses the word parakletos. And para means with or alongside, and kaleo means to call. And so a paraclete, if you want to put it that way, real fancy terms, don't worry about that. He says, is someone who's called alongside to help. I don't know if you've ever watched a sporting event where one of the players gets hurt and they're laying out there on the field. And they're injured to the point where they can't necessarily get off by themselves. And they call in for people. They call in maybe for two people, one to get on either side of them. And they help kind of lift them up and carry them off. That would be considered a helper. Someone who has been called alongside. They've been called to help this individual. And they help carry him off the field, the playing field. Here it is here, and it's not necessarily the idea of a physical, someone that you would see, but the idea of a helper who's coming, and he's going to help you, these 11. If you notice, it says, he will be with you forever. Verse 17, a little more clarification. Helper, what does that really mean? What are we really talking about here? Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth. It says, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and future will be in you. Now, stop here for a moment. What is this helper going to be concerned with? Truth. You notice here, can the world have the same spirit? Never. And you notice the reason that's given. It does not see him and does not know him. Then he says, but you know him. He says, because he abides with you, he set up residence with you, and he will be in you. Now, notice verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Here he is already talking about his death and his resurrection. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You know, if you've ever been to an orphan's home, that's whenever the parents have stepped away and they say, you know, we're just not going to come back for some. Not for all of them, but for some. Jesus says, I'm not going to drop you off on the curb here and never going to come back and see you again. I'm not leaving you like an orphan. He's going to die. He's going to be raised. And he's going to spend some more time with them for those 40 days before he ascends to the right hand of God. Now remember, here's John as he writes this. This had taken place 40 or 50 years before. And he's remembering these words. Now we'll find out here in a moment why he remembers them. But notice, everything's lining out. John looks back over things, how they've gone, and he says, this is exactly the way Jesus said it would happen. Then, look a little bit further down. Look down at verse 25 in John 14. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. He says, I've told you all this while I'm right here with you. He says, but the helper, and then notice, here we get a little bit more definition, the Holy Spirit, that's who this helper is, Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, says, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice, he'll send it in my name, in Jesus' name. He says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I almost wonder if John, when he wrote that down, if he just kind of smiled in his heart. Because you know how he was remembering all these things that took place in the upper room that had happened 40 or 50 years ago? It's the Spirit of God. That's how. It's not just a common remembrance. But if you notice here, he says, he will teach you all things. He says, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit is going to be with you 11. And he's going to teach you all the truth. And if you notice the next part, which tells us this is not a promise to us, he says, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. How many of you have ever had Jesus tell you any words, specifically from his mouth to yours, in an audible tone while he was on earth? Well, we don't have any, do we? So we couldn't remember something we weren't there for. But those 11, they had been with him from the beginning. And they could remember because the Spirit of God would help them to remember. Perhaps maybe that's why he's called the helper. Now, notice verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He says, I'm going to leave my peace with you. All these things are going to go on around you. Don't be troubled by them. And you can imagine John looking back in his life 40 or 50 years and going, you know what? We did have to go through some difficult times, and the peace of God did carry us through all of it. Because he promised that's what he would do. Then you notice, says, I don't give like the world gives. I don't say, well, I'll give it to you a little bit here, maybe there. He says, if there's an incentive, maybe I'll give it to you. He says, no, it's not like that. He says, I'm going to give it to you freely. Then you notice, he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The apostles had plenty of opportunity to be afraid and scared. There were times where they went before the Sanhedrin, and they went to stand up before them. I mean, this is the governing authorities of the Israelite nation. And they said, we're going to say exactly what God told us to say. They didn't let fear grip them. They weren't intimidated. And they stood up because God had given what he had promised. And they weren't going to move in a different direction. If you notice even the next verse, verse 28, he says, you heard that I say to you, I go away and I will come to you. He says, I'm going to leave and I'm going to come back. I bet John even remembered those days when Jesus was in the tomb, about what they did on that Sabbath day in between, about what it was like to run out to the tomb on Sunday morning and to see Jesus, and to see the tomb empty first, and then to see Jesus later. All these promises that Jesus had given to those 11, And now, as John remembers back on them to see, he kept every word of it. When he makes a promise, you almost hear John saying, just go ahead and count it. Don't even be concerned about it. He says, I go away and I will come to you. Here's the next statement, verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. He says, the Father is greater than me. And whenever I told you that I was leaving, you should have been happy for me. He says, but all you're thinking is, what about us? We do that too, don't we? Then, verse 29. He says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. He says, I'm telling you everything before it takes place, so that later on you can look back and go, you know what? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. You ever had somebody come up to you and they never told you anything, and they said, that's exactly the way I told you it's going to be. Well, they never told us. Now we just kind of go, well, did they really know or not? You know, they might call some event, something's going to take place. You don't know unless you say it before. And then when it happens, you know it's true. And you know that they knew it before it even took place. And so Jesus says, I'm going to tell you everything so that whenever it takes place, you can know Jesus knows and he understands, and we don't have to even be worried whenever he makes us a promise, because it will happen. Now, notice a little bit further on down. Look at John 15. Look down at verses 26 and 27. It says, when the helper comes, here's this same word again, called alongside to help. He says, when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this is the Spirit of truth. Now notice these names are kind of interchangeable. Spirit of truth, Holy Spirit, the helper. He says, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He'll bear witness about me. In verse 27, and you will testify also. You'll bear witness, you 11, because you have been with me from the beginning. He says, you've been with me ever since the baptism of John. He says, you've been with me through the 3 years, 3.5 years that I've been here on earth to teach others and to do the miracles and to have these wonderful things. And you can kind of see an interesting thought here. In Mark chapter 16, it talks about that Jesus gave the apostles these ability to do signs and wonders and miracles. You come to Acts chapter 3, and John and Peter himself, the two of them, see a man who's laid lame at the beautiful gate. A man that even Jesus himself had passed by, because he had been laid there every day. And all of a sudden, they come up to him. They say, silver and gold, we don't have any of that, but what we do have, we'll give to you. They tell him to stand up and walk. And there's a sign. And they're testifying. And then the people say, they start kind of running up toward John and Peter. And they say, hey, don't look at us like that. It's not because of us. It's because of Jesus. And here's the signs that the Spirit of God was doing then. And here's Peter and John. They're going to testify about Jesus as well. And remember, this is kind of like John looking back through those 40 or 50 years. He says, man, I remember when Jesus told us the promise. I remember really some 52, 53 days later from this, whenever that lame man could now stand up and walk, and he glorified God as we went in together to the temple. And they go, everything happened just the way Jesus said it would happen. Then, look at chapter 16, look at verse 1. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. He says, I want you to know what's coming. You tell me, which one at times can be easier to deal with? Whenever you know what's about to come at you, or whenever you have no clue? I mean, if you knew that car that was going to run that stop sign was going to happen tonight, think you'd be more careful coming up to the intersection? But this is so much more important than that. He says, I'm telling you these things so that you can watch your attitudes, you can watch the way you do things, and so that you won't stumble. You don't have to be troubled. You don't have to be intimidated. He says, you can have my peace. I give it to you freely. Then verse 2 says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. How's that for a prophecy about Saul, who's later on going to become Paul? He says, look out, they're going to come after you, and they're going to think if they kill you, they're worshiping God in a right way. You can imagine whenever Stephen was stoned to death. Man, they were all excited. They felt like they were doing what was right. It goes to show you, just because we do what's right, doesn't this, we think we're doing what's right, doesn't mean it is. For them, he says, then verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. He says, hear how they get led astray. They don't know me. They don't know the Father. Verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Like they'll just think back. Do you remember whenever Saul is converted, becomes known as Paul, and the apostles that are in Jerusalem are kind of, oh, we don't know about this guy. They're really unsure, because everything they had heard up to that point was that he was putting to death, he was putting in prison the brethren. And Barnabas is the one who brings Saul at that point into them, and they accept him. I wonder if it's because the Spirit of God helped them to remember what Jesus had said. I don't know that. But he says, I've spoken these things to you so that you can remember that I told you. Then, he says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. They may be thinking, how come you didn't tell us this sooner? We sure would have liked to have known this early on. He says, the reason I didn't tell you is because I was going to be right here in your physical presence. If you had a question, you could ask me, and I would tell you. But I'm not going to be here forever. But the Spirit of God will be. And it's going to be special for those 11. Verse 5. He says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Nobody's asked that question. Where are you going? You may remember that from back in chapter 13 and 14. Then, verse 6, he says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're wondering. They've just spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And now you're going to leave? I mean, how long does it take to get to attach to somebody? Just a friend. And then they leave? Man, that hurts. It hurts a lot. They travel off to a long distance. They're going to move to a different place. Maybe they're going to move out to California, who knows. And you know you're not going to see him as often anymore. And you kind of get a little bit of sorrow. Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to come back for a little while, but then I'm going to be gone. And I won't be here forever. Verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth. Of course he does. He's working off the Spirit of truth. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Notice, the Helper and Jesus can't be at the same place at the same time. He says, it's to your advantage that I leave. I want you to think about that for a moment. That's kind of an earth shaker. How many of us, if we had Jesus right here in our presence, would go, you know what, Jesus, it would be better if you left. You can see why they'd be troubled by that thought. And Jesus says, you need me to leave so that the Helper can come. So that he can call to your remembrance everything that I've taught you, lead you into all the truth, so that you can have this peace, so that you cannot be fearful, intimidated by these others. He says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You can imagine John once again looking back over 40 or 50 years and saying, it happened just like he said. Exactly. He did send that Spirit. Then, verse 8, he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. If you want to, you can go and read Acts chapter 2. It's exactly what those things are. The Spirit of God is poured out on those 11. Matthias is there as the 12th at that point. That is exactly what the Spirit of God does. He says, I'm going to do it concerning sin, just because they don't believe in me. Out of all those people that gathered around, the vast majority of them didn't believe. And they had seen great things that they couldn't explain. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll no longer see me. There's part of that lesson where Peter says, death didn't have any power over him because he was righteous, and that's why he raised up again. He talked about that. He says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He says, and there's a judgment passed upon all who don't respond out of faith. All the same things. You can just imagine John thinking back 40 or 50 years. Everything exactly the way Jesus told him it would be. And they had seen it every step of the way. And they had all the help they needed. They had all the instruction they needed. If you kind of stop to note here, look at verse 12. It says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. I wonder what they thought at that moment. You mean there's more? Yeah, there's more. And I'm going to tell it to you, but it's not going to come straight through me. I'm going to give it to my Spirit, and He'll give it to you. You're going to have to trust me. Then verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He'll show it to you completely. It says, for He will not speak on His own initiative. See, the Spirit doesn't work off of His own will. He works off of the will, if you'll see it here. But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. If you've ever wanted any reassurance of the New Testament and the writings and the Bible, it takes faith. But it was promised. Through all these verses that we've covered tonight, we may be thinking, you know, this doesn't have a whole lot to do with us. These promises weren't made to us. But I want to give you three promises that are. And the reason we've gone through these things is so that I want you to know that the things that God has told us are not iffy. They're not maybe, sort of, kind of. They are, go ahead and count on them. Don't have any thinking that it'll be a different way. And maybe at the end of our lives, we can start to think back like John did and go, you know what? Everything happened just the way the Scripture said it would. And we can have the same kind of reassurance that John, as he's looking back over his life, sees in these things. Three promises I want you to see. The first one comes out of Galatians chapter 6. Look down at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. As Paul writes this, there's an encouragement to us. How do you want harvest to go? I think if you ask any farmer that question, they're going to tell you, I want it to go really well. He says, the reaping, the harvest, has everything to do with what you do with the sowing. Not the needle and thread kind. But you got to put the seed in the ground. You got to put it out there. You got to prepare the ground. You got to water it. You have to take care of these things. If we take care of everything on the sowing side, then you know what's going to come on the harvest. He goes on through the next couple verses to say, if we're going to sow things to the flesh, the ungodly, the self-centered, he says, know that that harvest is coming. If we're going to sow to the spiritual, to the selfless, and to the things that follow after Christ and His Spirit, we will reap of the same. And if you notice, the very beginning of this verse is, don't be deceived in thinking it works any other way. Don't think you can plant pumpkins and get apples. It just doesn't work that way. And if you notice here, he says, God's not mocked. It's not going to turn out any different. Another promise that I want you to think of comes out of Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Anybody have weakness? Anybody struggle at times? He says, there's help here. And this promise is to us. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. We don't always know what to ask for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Notice it's not the Spirit in a general sense. It's the idea of the Spirit Himself shows up. And it says here, He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This word for groaning literally means an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. It's not something that is audible. It's not something that is spoken. Here's the Spirit of God, and He says, you know what? I see what you're asking for, but that's not what you really need. You need something different. And I'm going to step in, and I have these groanings on the inside. They're unexpressed outwardly. And you might think, what in the world is it worth having someone to intercede for you who doesn't outwardly express anything? You'll see why. Look at the next verse. Verse 27. And He who searches the hearts, there's the Father, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Sorry, He in verse 27 is Jesus. He, or maybe it's even the Spirit. It says, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So we know it's Christ Jesus. He's the interceder. You can see that even further on down in verse 34. But notice here. It says, Jesus can read the mind of the Spirit. And if He just feels it inwardly, even though it's not audible or expressed, Jesus knows what you need. And He'll give it to you. Even where we're weak and we don't know. And maybe at some point we'll be able to look back in our lives and see that. That we were given things that we didn't ask for, and they came exactly at the time we needed them. It's not us. He says, He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, according to what's needed. One more, and we'll finish up. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now I want you to remember that Paul's a tent maker. You ever wondered what he thought about while he's doing his job? He thought about spiritual things. I wonder what God wants us to think about on our jobs. Spiritual things. Sometimes we neglect that. We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Do we know that promise is there to us? Count it. Verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan. Now that's our same word for groan from Romans 8. It says while we're here we groan. We have these inward unexpressed feelings of sorrow. We just want so bad to be in the presence of the Lord, but we know we're not there yet. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this earthly body, we groan being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So that what we see in front of us now will be no longer, and will be swallowed up with life, knowing that we have a dwelling with God. There's a good promise. Verse 5, now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment of saying, you have an eternal dwelling because you have my Spirit in you. And that promise is not just to the 11, that promise is to us. I hope we see the promises of God as something that we don't have to wonder about or wonder if they're going to show up, but that we can kind of be like John and look back and go, I can see them ever so clearly as we look back. And that'll help to give you some peace as you go through things. It's not about whether He will. It's about He has and He'll continue. When you see a promise of God, go ahead and count it as long as we're going to be faithful.